Now, as we turn our attention back to the establishment of Solomon's reign and Solomon's kingdom, according to the promise that God had, the promise and the covenant that God had made to David concerning his throne and his kingdom, and that longing that David had for the house of God that's expressed to us in many of the Psalms that he wrote, and many of the accounts that we have in his life through the historic books, or whether again expressed in his own words. He desired a place of worship for the glory of God, that God would be honored not only in the nation, but in the nations of the world. And Solomon, as we read and we took note of last time, begins his reign, begins the execution of the will of God by going to the tabernacle, the place of worship, because Jerusalem, though it had the ark was in a tent, and the ark was separated from the tabernacle and the place where the priests exercised themselves in daily sacrifices. For yet Jerusalem was not fully established as that place. Solomon, of course, goes there, and immediately we've seen both from the first chapter, the end of the first chapter, particularly verses 13 and 17, and what we have read previously from the book of Kings, which serves as a summary statement of the well-ordered kingdom. It's a summary statement. It goes beyond the establishment and the beginning of his reign and the building of the temple, but is a general reference to an overview of what Solomon does, because it's a time of peace. David had pursued God's enemies and brought them into submission, and Solomon, by his very name, indicates it's a time of peace and rest. Symbolizing, of course, to us the peace and rest that we have in him who is greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God blesses Solomon not only with wisdom, but we say with a great deal of possessions that's presented to us here, both in what I read in Kings and also what we see in this first chapter. Then we begin the second chapter to see that Solomon begins to do what he was raised up to do. And that's first and foremost, build a house for the Lord. A house for the Lord in the Old Testament, we cannot overvalue the place that it would serve for uniting the nation and being a demonstration of the worship that God required, and also as a picture, studying as we have through the book of Hebrews, a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything that was given to Moses regarding the construction of the house, which was a tabernacle, and of necessity it was a tabernacle, a tent, but it certainly was an elaborate tent, was made to be taken down and to put up because of the fact that they would wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And now that the kingdom is at peace, it's time for the permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrificial system. And all these were patterns of heaven. And though we don't have it presented forthrightly we are able to draw from various scripture that God continue, because there's going to be a little difference between the temple and the tabernacle, not in the compartments or the things that are found there, but in the elaborate building itself. All these things we acknowledge from scripture are given by God. There's nothing that seems to be out of the consensus of a committee or the mind of David or the mind of Solomon. These things were given to David and then communicated to Solomon. So we have to commend Solomon for this first verse, as is recorded for us here in 2 Chronicles 1, as Solomon showed his determination. He put his hand to the plow and he didn't forsake it and didn't turn back. He began a great work that would take a number of years to build, and he did not grow weary, but of course he was able to use the facilities and the provisions that God had brought forth from Israel itself, and the things that David gave his own treasury. So he had a good beginning. But you see immediately he turns to Hiram. Now I know, and I can say that in verse 3, we read of the king of Tyre, and you say, well, are you pronouncing that right because it's H-U-R-A-M? But in the this is just a different spelling for the king of Tyre, who's identified in Kings with the letter I, Hiram. He's one and the same person. And so I just read it as Hiram. And the spelling is different. It's one who, of course, is given and has communications with David, his father. Now, we'll say, or you heard, rather, as we move toward the middle of this particular chapter, Hiram, as he responds to the request of Solomon. Now, remember, Solomon's kingdom was extended greatly from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean, down to Egypt. He had a very extensive kingdom, and we see a great influence and great possession. So dealing with another king, just for political reasons, they would recognize the power that was accomplished by David and the wealth of Solomon. It would be good to provide him the things that were requested, though we recognize Hiram did not give of these things freely, because in the end of the chapter, of course, or in the middle of the chapter, we see the wheat and the barley and the oil and the wine, etc., etc. It was provided not only for those who would do the work, but also for the work itself. These things were paid for, but they were paid for in kind as it was taking place. We learn that, of course, from Kings as well. But we do say, and these are, of course, interesting words of Hiram, there's no indication here that Hiram was a proselyte to Israel, or that he was, as we would say, born again, or a Christian, or a follower of the one true God. There's no indication here, just because he blesses God, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. All these nations have their own gods, and they just recognized one another if one another had power. and glory attached to them. So there's no acknowledgement. Just as we read with the words in Daniel chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar, when he's driven into the woods, driven into the fields, into the places, and loses his mind, and he comes to his understanding, and we have that marvelous acknowledgement of the power and will of God as he works in the armies of the earth, as he works in the armies of heaven, and who can, you know, stop his will. There's no indication in that passage either that Nebuchadnezzar comes to the truth in the sense he becomes a believer. It's just these words are put in the mouth of those who speak them in acknowledgement of the truth as he blesses God for Solomon and Solomon's desire. Now, it's interesting. I have something written here, and I think it's important as Solomon, of course, begins the Lord's work, and it is the Lord's work. I'm reminded, of course, from that little verse I've quoted a number of times from the Psalms. And it's important not only with Solomon, but of course it applies to all that's done for God and by God, and not just the resources of men. It's from that theme of Psalm 127, 1 and 2, which happens to be, just happens to be, notice how I say that, from Solomon, Song of Degrees, from Solomon. So it's penned by him. It's by the Holy Spirit that uses him to write it. Except the Lord, and of course that is Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of covenant, the God of Bible, the God of the Bible, the God of redemption, the God of promise. Except the Lord build the house. Now it's interesting, this psalm is interesting in light of the fact that Solomon was building a house for the Lord, though it would take a outward form and be made of material things. We recognize the material was only a picture of the heavenly. And as I reminded us not long ago, and I like those verses because I like them, and I think it teaches us much about the Lord's work in the Old Testament as it moves to the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, and I pointed that out, and we made much of it, I think, when we move from the second chapter to the third chapter, and when Moses, Solomon is David's commended to us, Solomon's commended to us, Moses is commended to us, and all those men serve as a great example to us, and Solomon does too in his determination to fulfill the promise of God, and he does so. But we are reminded in it all and from it all, they are but men, and as good as they were, and we can see that with David, we can see it with Solomon, we saw it back with Moses, they're not Christ. And the one who we ultimately look to is Christ. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider, remember, focus on the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him. Now, David was faithful. Solomon, at this point, is very faithful, and we commend him. And we look to him to example, but of course, Christ is the most faithful because he never fails. Jesus never fails. There was over the mantle in my home as I grew up, at least the one in Pennsylvania, when we had a mantle and a fireplace, though the plaque came to New Jersey when my mother moved, nevertheless over the mantle was a plaque that you could read every time you look up in the living room that said, Jesus never fails. Hebrews 3. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in his house, for this man was counted worthy, Christ counted worthy, more glory than Moses did, so much as he who builded the house hath more honor than the house. And then we're reminded whose house we are. So as important as the house is, we're to recognize, and it was important. It was important. It's God's appointment. We have in the Sunday school room, we have, I think it's just the tabernacle. We have a picture of the tabernacle, and you learn all the things that were in it and their representative character. So back to Psalm 127, says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It's vain to you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And so it reminds us of the importance of the Lord who builds his church in Matthew chapter 16. Apart from him building his kingdom and building his house, the house wouldn't prevail. Because where is David's kingdom? Where is Solomon's kingdom today? The physical kingdom, the physical throne, and the house that was built is no more. Is no more. And it was intended to be done away with. We're studying that in the book of Daniel in the Sunday school. And so he says he's going to build a house for the Lord. So I did write here this. Forgot where it was. Solomon is fulfilling the Lord's work, doing the Lord's work and fulfilling the promise that God made to David. And he's seeking here to consecrate himself for the glory of God and the welfare of Israel. And this is what I wrote. And I think this is very true. Within the one lies the other. Within the one lies the other. The welfare or the benefit of the church, the elect of God, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In any age, in every day, the welfare, the benefit, we're instructed and we're given in the New Testament a great order, an establishment of the use of the Word of God and the structure and government of the church, all for the edification and advancement of the church. Think of that great instruction that which is one among many. You can draw from Timothy or Titus, and there are many other scriptures, but you think of Ephesians and how Paul, of course, spoke of the importance of the Word and what the Word of God in the office of the public proclamation and teaching of the Word. For what? Certainly the benefit, the welfare of the church. When he said that we are no longer to be as like babes or to be those, as children tossed to and fro by every wind that comes about. And that's in chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. And then he goes on to say, for the perfecting the maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, build up the body, for the benefit of the body, the benefit of one another, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And then that negative, henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, the Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, if you go way back, remember, was called the tent or the tabernacle of testimony. It served not only to unite Israel and to be a center of worship, but it was placed there for the glory of God. God manifest his glory in the Holy of Holies, over in the Shekinah glory. And we'll see, as we make our way down, what takes place in the great prayer of Solomon and the finishing of the temple and the glory that God manifests at its conclusion, or at the finishing of its building, which is tremendous. All this is for the glory of God. David desired the glory of God in the building of the temple, as Solomon's desire was to build a great house for the Lord. And he expresses this in this word that he gives to Hiram. Behold, I build, verse 4, I build a house to the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. The idea of the glory of God, the testimony to God. Not only for Israel, but all the nations around about to say. It would be a visible testimony in their midst. To dedicate it to him, and of course to burn incense. In other words, to worship him. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all the gods. So Solomon builds this house, his intent, as he follows the command of God, intention of God, the promise that God had made to David in covenant, not only for the glory of God, but for the advancement of the people of God. He consecrates it for the glory of God and the welfare of Israel. And as I said, within the one lies the other. There is no benefit, there's no blessing, there is no spiritual reception and edification and prosperous state spiritually of the people of God apart from the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God is always, if we consider first the benefit or welfare of the people of God without the glory of God, and we reverse the order, the people will not benefit spiritually or prosper. We always have to have in our minds and behind our minds and in our motives, the glory of God comes first. The glory of His truth. Certainly that's expressed here even in Ephesians when it's speaking about the great benefit that will be received in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God for the stability of God's people as the truth is spoken. We're reminded in Scripture in many places, whether it's in Colossians, the first chapter, in the middle, and as we make our way toward the end, Whereas we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 that we have not, that God has not been created, or God did not create himself for us, but we have been created for him and by him and for his pleasure. So the primary concern of Solomon, I think the primary concern of David, and our primary concern ought always to be first and foremost the glory of God, whether we eat or whether we drink. I think the teachers or the ministers and elders that were present at the Westminster Assembly began on a right note and had a right spiritual understanding when they recognized the chief end of man is the glory of God. And when the glory of God is set aside, and we have that in the commandments. Go back in the commandments. After we consider the worship, you know, the fact that the God and God alone is to be honored and worshiped, we're immediately instructed regarding the name of God. And it's really the name of God concerns the glory of God. Anything and everything that he is pleased to make himself known, and God is all glorious. And so that ought to be, our primary concern. Now, also, it's interesting in this passage of Scripture how well-defined theology is. How well-defined, an understanding that the Old Testament people had of the nature and character of God. Even though they had a tabernacle, and they had the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God manifested by the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory, and even though they would, as Solomon would build this great house for God, notice what he says. As soon as I get my voice. And verse 5 and 6, he says, "And the house which I build is great." It's going to be great, and it's a great work, a great task. "For, of course, great is our God above all gods." You know, God is above all. And then notice in the next verse, "Though the house is to be built at the Lord's direction, but who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him?" God is not contained and cannot be contained in a little box. He cannot be moved around here and there where we desire him to be, or call upon him when we desire anything of him, and put aside. The same truth, the same theology, the same Bible knowledge, the same attributes regarding the immenseness of God and the omnipresence of God, the person of God, is expressed in the New Testament as well, as Paul, of course, addresses the heathens on Mars Hill, who are full of superstition and falsehood, and are worshiping many false gods. And of course, that's noted. It's noted throughout the Old Testament, and certainly noted throughout the world, that men make images and they fall down to those same images that they have made. But the God, the true and the living God, made all things. He is above all things. He has separated all things, and he determines how he is approached and how he is to worship. And so Paul, of course, in that marvelous presentation of the gospel and the marvelous presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 17, when he goes right to their jugular and to their false, they were playing it safe. They play it safe. They had an altar to an unknown God, and of course he says, let me read it. Ye men of Athens, starting in verse 22, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For I passed by, and behold, your devotions have found an altar unto the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, ye ignorant, worship him, declare you I unto you. Now, these are not flattering words. He's zeroing in and saying, I'm going to tell you the truth. And you falsely worship all these other things, but I'm going to tell you. And he begins in a little different way. I've pointed out this before, but I think it's significant. When Paul or Peter particularly speaks to the Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament and the laws of God, they present Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, certainly they say many other things, but that's primarily their means by which to present Christ. But when the gospel is brought to those who are unfamiliar, they're ignorant of the Old Testament, Paul takes a little different approach. It's a biblical approach. He approaches them in the sovereignty of God through his work of creation and his attributes, and then moves down, of course, finally to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting comparison and contrast to the approaches, biblical approaches. Notice the first thing he says, God that, in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. This is the same thing that Solomon said. Same thing as Solomon said. And of course, when we say, and that's what the Jews many times failed to understand spiritually, when they began to trust in the symbols and the pictures rather than that which they represented. When they brought their, when they trusted in the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. The sacrifices, the sacrifices, the sacrifice. And they failed to recognize it wasn't the temple, it was the God of the temple. It wasn't the earthly sacrifices, it's the sacrifice. And many times we fall in, not necessarily we, but many times the church in, what's this, the 21st century or 22nd century? I forget. 21st century. Where did that last century go? Begin to trust in, they trust in the altar. They trust in the priestly sacrifice. They trust in the corruption of the Lord's Supper. They trust in all kinds of ritual. And men have a tendency to do that. There's just something, I think there's something in man that he's attracted to the visible things and to a great show. And that has an attraction for men. I think it's sinful nature, and we have to be careful that we don't let the flesh override the scripture, and we begin to be attracted to those things and fail to see it's not in the symbols, the types, and the shadows, but it's in the real thing, the real thing that God has given, and that we must trust in him. But Solomon acknowledges the same thing, of course, that the Apostle Paul acknowledges. The psalmist tells us wherever he goes, God is there. Where he goes in the highest place. Now that's both a word of, I think a word of warning as well as a word of encouragement. As a reminder that God neither slumbers nor sleeps, and the darkness is light unto him, and we're not going to get away with anything we think we're going to get away with in sin. But of course it's also comfort to the believer who's trusting in God that no matter what situation or circumstances he finds himself in, lost at sea, as Paul was in the belly of the great fish as Jonah, or whether Paul in prison, God is there present. And God is present through his Spirit, certainly to provide and comfort him. So God is immense. God is great. And though the temple is to be built, it is not a place that really can contain him who he is. And that's another emphasis of Scripture. That's the danger and the not only the danger, but the damnable nature of those who mess with the story of creation again and again, particularly in the Psalms, but in so many other places in Scripture, and that's carried over the New Testament, and it's carried over by Paul in this great testimony, this great sermon, the God who made heaven and earth. Because he is a creator, we're responsible to him, and he's judge. You see that as he ends that great sermon. You go down and he says, you know, he who created everything, you know, he's going to judge. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have to stop there and continue next time.